The Bible teaches us to think theologically. We were born thinking logically, even though the logic was a bit defective and self-defeating. And it's one of the hardest things any of us has to do, to make the transition from thinking logically to thinking theologically. Logical thinking runs something like this, and it runs in this way for Christians. I've been saved by the God of heaven and earth. He says he loves me, and he has all power and all wisdom and all authority. Therefore, here's your logical maxim. Therefore, everything should go easily and comfortably and pleasantly for me. I shouldn't have any problems or challenges or pains or persecutions. But of course, all of that flies in the face of theology. That's our own wishful thinking, and we call it logic. You remember the story in the Gospels where Jesus told his disciples to get into the boat, and he got into the boat with them, and they rowed across the Sea of Galilee, and in the midst of the sea, a great storm blew up, and the boat was swamping. And the disciples, thinking logically — they weren't thinking theologically, we know that because Jesus challenges them afterwards for their lack of faith — they thought to themselves, here's Jesus sleeping in the boat. He's the one who told us to get into the boat, and we landed in this storm. He doesn't care about us. And of course, they woke him up and said, don't you care that we're perishing? But he spoke to the storm and stilled it, and then spoke to the storm that was in their hearts. And it's always in the hearts of those who say they have faith, but in fact are not acting in faith. And I read to you the comments on this event from my Scottish friend, James Phillip, one of the finest preachers ever to have lived. And he says this: Christ rebuked the disciples for their lack of faith. The implication here is surely that the miracle was a concession to their weakness. He stilled the storm not because they were strong in faith as an answer to that faith, but because they were weak. They thought that everything was about to come to an end. The work of the kingdom, all that was dear to them, hence their distress and fear. But Jesus wanted to teach them that no storm can wreck the purposes of God when he is in the midst. It is a great thing when storms are stilled, but it is a greater thing when they are not stilled. They become the means of teaching us deeper faith and trust in the Lord's grace and power. We should learn from this to be sure of ourselves before we ask him to still some of the storms we encounter. What if he should want to teach us something in the storm, something we cannot learn without the storm? What if there should have been such a lesson for these disciples in the light of some of the storms they were to encounter in the Acts of the Apostles? In our natural but not spiritual concern for smooth and easy times, do we not sometimes forget that God chooses his servants in the furnace of affliction? That's what we find in our passage this morning. You can't read it without feeling uneasy about what's happening here. Certainly, if you have any kind of sympathy for Paul and put yourself in his place. And while he's a figure having lived 2,000 years ago, we still think, what is going on here? This man is an apostle of Christ, and he's supposed to be taking the blessed gospel to the nations. Why doesn't God protect him better than this? Well, while we may think that, Paul doesn't think that. He, of course, wasn't with the disciples on that stormy sea. He was a disciple and apostle come lately. But he was more like the Canaanite woman who learned to feast on a crumb that fell from the master's table. Because the only crumb he has is in the opening verse of our passage, where the Lord speaks to him and says, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." And everything, it's as though all hell breaks loose. Everything seems to contradict that word in Paul's circumstances. But what we have is his movement now from Jerusalem to Rome, conveyed with the bonds and afflictions that God had promised. From the conversion of the Pharisee Saul into the Christian apostle Paul, that conversion in Acts chapter 9, from that point onward to the end of the book of Acts, the book of Acts is concentrated upon the life and the ministry of this champion of the gospel and this apostle to the Gentiles. The divine calling of Paul was clear from the outset. He would learn how much he must suffer for the name of Christ. And while we have Paul himself telling us in his letter to the Philippians about some of his sufferings and other letters about his thorn in the flesh, he doesn't question God and say, "Why, if you want to save me, should I suffer?" And even when God tells him that that thorn in the flesh is necessary and that his grace is sufficient, Paul not only submits to it, but rejoices in it. Paul accepted this as part and parcel of his salvation. He didn't see it as anything contrary to his salvation. He accepted this career of affliction and suffering and opposition. Paul accepted this with nothing less than a sense of gratitude and privilege. And that's why in Acts chapter 21, he made clear that he was bound by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And he kept to that course even through the strong and loving appeals of his brethren and his own mission team that he not go to that city, where they too knew by the Holy Spirit that he would suffer there. But they were thinking more logically than theologically. And if we do track this all logically, it does seem rather absurd. Why should Paul go to Jerusalem when he's going to suffer? Or back it up and bring God into the equation. Why would God have him to go to Jerusalem? Surely there's going to be some great revival take place there. But no, the apostles' stay in Jerusalem was short and tumultuous. But having learned from God's word to Paul in verse 11 of our passage why the Lord wanted Paul in Jerusalem, we can see that God is in charge of things with unfailing wisdom and almighty power and gracious and holy purposes. Jerusalem would serve as a stepping stone to Rome. And Paul, as God's greatest apostle, Christ's greatest apostle, would stand and bear his testimony in Jerusalem, which he did. And the Jews demonstrate their utter unworthiness, their utter adamance to oppose salvation by grace, by breaking out in a riot and trying to tear him limb from limb. But Paul would only go from that little stage in that tiny nation under the domination of the Roman Empire to the very heart of the Roman Empire itself and stay for some time, perhaps years, and teach with great freedom the precious gospel of salvation through Christ. That's what's happening in this passage. And we understand that by thinking theologically and observing how God speaks and then acts. Well, we have God's word then in verse 11, but it's only a small word. And all that follows shows us something of the works of Satan and Satan's helpers. But the word of the Lord, before we just think it to be a crumb to be dismissed, we do well to see how it encouraged Paul. That encouragement that he received from the Lord came after the apostle had experienced much trouble and before he would encounter more trouble. Paul knew what he had so far encountered. And there were physical wounds he bore. We don't know how bad they were. We were told that the crowds stopped beating him when the commander came. And he may have been pretty beaten and bloody, for all we know. But what lay ahead was unknown to him. And we see that it's actually worse. Being in the midst of a stormy sea is one thing. A stormy crowd yelling and hollering. But a crowd, you know, there's something about the compactness of a mob that prevents the mob from doing very much serious damage. You can't get a good punch in, you know, when you're all jammed in with other people screaming and howling. But a cold-blooded, murderous plot with all sorts of help to achieve it? Even though you're not aware that that's happening, that's a much more serious situation to be in. And the murderous plot hatched and developed in secrecy was another situation demanding the protection and encouragement of God for His servant. But that protection and encouragement doesn't come in the midst of the unfolding of that plot. It's contained within the crumb that falls from the table of verse 11. The divine commendation given in verse 11 provided encouragement to Paul for what he had so far experienced and accomplished. As you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem. God doesn't say what even some of the brethren were saying. Paul, it's pig-headed and wrong for you to go to Jerusalem. You're just going to suffer there. And you're too valuable. God doesn't, there's not a word, a whisper from God of criticism of the apostle for his going to Jerusalem or how he handled himself in Jerusalem. Not one word of criticism. Believe it or not, if you're in Christ today, I don't care how many sins you've committed in this day or this week or your whole life, you won't have to answer for a single one of them in the day of judgment. You won't find God nearly as nitpicking as some who claim to be godly, like these Pharisees who are rioting against the apostle. But that was encouragement for what Paul had done. The implicit promise that Paul should witness for Jesus at Rome provided fortification for the apostle, giving him sure hope for all of his future steps. Our Lord knows perfectly how and when to give His blessed consolation and assurance to His servants. And this is a word of blessed consolation and assurance to all of us if we're in Christ this day. We too are bearing witness, and we might think and be conscious of what we think are the defects and the faults and the failings in that testimony. But God sees it. A solemn witness to His cause and promises to take us on from being faithful in the little things to being faithful in greater things. But that's not without opposition, notice. The Bible is real. The Bible is not a book of fairy tales and wishful thinking. It's real. It's the only insight and key that we have to reality in all the world. Men's thoughts, how can they perceive reality? We only perceive some things that are in existence. And we're busy trying ever to discover other things that are real and have influence over our lives, such as radio waves and things like that. We're trying to ever expand our discovery. But even in that quest, we're saying, we don't know a lot. We don't perceive all of reality. But God has given us the only insight into reality in His Word. And so it's a fabrication and a fairy tale and wishful thinking to and a fallacy of human logic to think that because God says He loves us, He's only going to let everything go smoothly and easily for us. The Bible's very clear and real about this. The workings of God are opposed. We sang the words of Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? The rulers and leaders of the people are taking counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. But they don't prevail. But they try to prevail. And so we have the death plot of men. Which would you rather face? And having both God's word and the works of men, which is going to captivate your attention? Is it going to be God's word? One little word in the middle of the night? Take courage as you witnessed for me at Jerusalem. You'll also witness at Rome. And unpack the implications. That means you're going to get to Rome. Nobody's going to succeed in tearing you limb from limb. Nobody's going to succeed in killing you. Is that how we read our Bibles? Or do we just pass over verse after verse after verse and shut the book and say, now I'll go and live my life today because the lucky charm, the incantation has taken place in my life. No, God sanctifies us through engaging us and transforming and directing our thoughts and empowering us and purifying our hearts. It has to be said, honestly, it would be a trial for any of us to just have this brief communication from God and then wake up the next day and find that you've got a death plot unfolding against you. Verses 12 and 13 make clear the serious and determined nature of the threat forming against Paul. These weren't men just saying, we're going to say you're stupid. We're going to embarrass you. Or we're going to sabotage one of your projects in the workplace. Or we're going to see to it that you're fired. All of those are rather trivial annoyances, but not serious threat to our lives. But this was a threat of which the apostle was, until his exposure, unaware. And that made it all the worse. All the worse. Suppose I even gave you this amount of intelligence. There's a poisonous cobra loose in this room right now. What would you do? If you think about it just for a second, you wouldn't even stand up and run out the door because you would think, I might step on the cobra on the way out. But you would begin looking around. Where is it? Where is it? Where is it? Where is it? So I can avoid it. But what if the cobra were here and none of us knew about it? He could do great damage before anyone even was aware. Servants of Christ, this is the point. Servants of Christ have more numerous, more subtle, and more murderously determined enemies working against them than they ever know. These enemies lay treacherous and well-concealed snares. However, we do well to recall that our unseen friends and helpers exceed by far in power and authority our unknown and unseen foes. This is the key to Paul's sailing safely through these stormy waters in this passage. He kept his mind fixed on God and the promise God gave him. Those who are with and for us are always greater than those who are against us. The depth and the seriousness of the Jews' hatred for Paul is evident from the fact that they bind themselves by an oath. The urgency of their malicious mission is seen in their determination not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Now, that put the matter within about a scope of 2 or 3 days. You can go for a few weeks without food, but only 2 or 3 days without drinking anything. They were committed to depriving themselves of the means for sustaining their lives until they had taken the apostles' life. They were practically saying, our lives aren't worth living if that man continues to live. And that's the depth. God's word is showing us the depth of the animosity and the hatred that the wicked have towards the Lord and His servants. When we think, let's share the gospel with sinners. And we think that sinners equate to this, just poor people as though they've got a cold or a flu. And they're living lives that aren't happy and painful in certain respects. And we're going to bring them the cure. That's not what a sinner is. A sinner doesn't have a disease. A sinner is a rebel. A sinner is a blasphemer. A sinner is a criminal against God and against man. And a sinner determines and desires to be that way. And apart from the grace of God, that's what we were. We were sinners, born that way. Even if we were born to Christian parents, born blasphemers and criminals with a deep-seated hatred of God and hatred of grace and hatred of truth and love. And we would have said, if the full sin nature had been, apart from God's intervening grace, allowed to develop to its full fruition, we would have been just like these conspirators. I'd rather die than have God live and His gospel flourish. So, it would be these men or Paul. It would be their lives or his. And the issue would be determined within a few days. But what cheaters these wicked men are. 40 men against one man. And they know their plot, and he doesn't. It's not like they say, we're challenging you to a contest of strength. You step into the ring, we'll put up one of our number, and there'll be certain rules, and we'll determine who wins the fight. What a wicked perversion of an oath, too, which is rightly used to bind men to the performance of righteous and godly duty. The supreme duty being to love God and love your neighbor. But their oath resembles that uttered by the wicked Queen Jezebel against the life of the prophet Elijah after his vanquishing of all the Baalites on Mount Carmel. When she heard that Elijah had slain the prophets of Baal, you recall, she cried out against the Lord's prophet, so may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow. 1 Kings 19:2. Nor were there only a few in this conspiracy. We're told that more than 40 took the oath of murderous intention. Do you recall how the Roman commander had initially mistaken Paul for being a leader of assassins? Acts 21:38. Well, here are the true assassins. The wicked hate the righteous with a deadly determination. And yet our God frustrates that determination, exposing how meaningless such oaths are. And He does it in this passage on two counts. One, they fail to carry out their plot. Well, if they failed and they took an oath they really meant, they should have just died. Let themselves die without food or drink in about 3 days' time. And a death from which there would be no resurrection for them. But the wicked who here sanction their oaths with their own lives do not carry out the sanction against themselves. Unbelievers accuse Christians of being hypocrites often. Oh, you holy hypocrite, I see you. You cheat and you fudge things and you're not all that loving and you claim that God loves you and all that. Yes, you're a hypocrite. Well, it's the wicked. Who's the hypocrite? They boast. And they act like, oh, God, I don't care about God. But they're terrified of Him. And they say they'll do things and they don't carry them out. The things that they promise. The wicked may have vicious determination, but their oaths are void of sincerity and power. They're just full of bombast and gas. And that's what God's showing us here in His Word. That's why it's here in His Word. To show us, oh, they're serious and all that. And you could see that on a certain level and become paralyzed with fear. And God's saying, look, just look. They were fully determined and well equipped to do it, and they succeeded not in doing it. And they weren't even all that serious because they were soon enough eating and drinking. Not only were there more than 40 men involved in the conspiracy, the chief priests and the elders joined the plot. And we perceive how ungodly and morally corrupt the leadership of the Jewish nation was from this point and this incident. Murderous conspirators feel free boldly to disclose their plot to these supposedly religious leaders. Do you suppose that you could come before your session here and say, you know, there's somebody in this church I want to kill, and would you help me do it? Call them to a session meeting and lock all the doors except one and tell them, put a note, go through that door so that I can pounce on them there and garrot them. Do you think the session would say, okay, we'll help you with that. We want to be helpful and we want to minister and serve to people's needs. We can see you have a need. The murderous conspirators, though, feel free. Traipse in to the highest court of the Jewish nation and church and say that very thing. Moreover, far from these leaders expressing shock at the plan, they allow themselves to become a part of it. Lying to the Roman commander, lying to him. We want to further investigate this matter, bring him down to us. Where's their Pharisaical zeal to be perfect with respect to the law? That's a violation of the ninth commandment. And then to kill this man, catch him and kill him in transit. We're told not to do that by God's holy law. But you see where human logic of a sinner leads him. Even if that sinner has religious upbringing and training and reads the Bible and claims to be a believer in the living God, if it's not true, if it's not real that you are a believer, this is where you will ultimately go. Willing to cheat, lie, steal, murder, do anything to have your will. Because the cry, the war cry of the sinner is, not thy will, but my will be done. These were the hypocrites. And they show themselves truly to be, as Jesus characterized them earlier, of their father, the devil, when Jesus called him a liar and a murderer from the beginning. They plot against the Lord and His servant, just as the kings of the earth are shown to do in Psalm 2 that we sang. Well did this nasty crew deserve to be exposed and frustrated and in 70 AD destroyed by the Romans, whom they tried to dupe in this nefarious and murderous plot. The fury of the wicked is hellish, but the hand of the Lord vanquishes all of our enemies and all of their evil designs. And if you think, oh, you're being kind of hard on these Jews here, and it's almost sounding like you're Hitler, consider that they had the most capable, loving, zealous apostle in their midst, bearing testimony to how he had a clear conscience. The very thing they were trying to do by all their pathetic so-called good works. And they rushed on him to kill him. They had the gospel and they said, we want hell rather than that. So hell they got. At least a typical prelude to hell in 70 AD. But to the point of Paul here, how could Paul escape this deadly snare so seriously planned and secretly set? Isn't this what we're doing? We're always trying to find where's the cobra? The man said there's a cobra in the room. I know he's giving an illustration, but that could actually be. It's conceivable there could be a cobra in the room today. And so we spend our time looking for these enemies and thinking, oh, we'll have to figure them out and all of that. The enemies of the Lord's servants are more numerous, varied, committed, and well-connected and concealed than Christ's servants can ever know. Paul manifests only sincerity and serenity. Sincerity of trust in the Lord, and serenity is a fruit of that trust in face of this danger. Was his bliss based on the ignorance of the plot? That's not likely, as we judge from the calm assurance with which Paul reacts when he actually learns of the plot. In verse 17, he simply calls one of the centurions and says, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." Now, what would you say if you were in that situation? "Get over here right now! Get over here now! I've got something important! And don't let this boy, don't trust him, bring me to the commander. I need to report it." Paul sees the hand of God. God's at work here. God brought this man, this nephew of Paul, to discover the plot. I can trust God to carry through and work this whole business out. It's wonderful. Paul had reason to trust, and he did trust the word of the Lord. God told Paul that he must witness at Rome, and Paul believed God's promise. We have not just crumbs in this book we call the Bible either. We have great and precious promises. Our serenity, our composure should be greater than Paul's. That divine determination and declaration that he must be God's witness, Christ's witness in Rome, would anticipate and overcome any and all opponents of that plan and purpose of the Lord. And it's the heritage, friends, of all the Lord's servants, even we who are in Christ this day, so many years removed from this. It's the heritage of all the Lord's servants that no weapon formed against them should prosper. Let me just read these verses from Isaiah 54 that I think are some of the sweetest and most consoling you'll ever find in the Bible. Isaiah 54, beginning at verse 11, the Lord says to his people, "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal." Now, you might say, gates of crystal, that's delicate. Beautiful maybe, but delicate. Well, God can afford to be delicate and beauty and adorn us with beauty, not just grim strength, you know, the armor of God and just that. But beauty, he can afford to do that because he has secured us so greatly from our enemies. "And your entire wall will be of precious stones, and all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great because we're taught." Now, if we're just sitting here today and letting these words wash over us, that's not called being taught. So you can't expect to have this kind of serenity then. But the well-being of those who are taught will be great. "In righteousness, you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near to you. If anyone fiercely assails you," and they do, "it will not be from me." He's not the one doing the afflicting, but he sinlessly overrules the sins of the afflictors and turns them to good use in our lives. "It will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord." Now, That's where we see the working of God here. It's evident that Satan is working. Satan's stirring up these plotters, but God's working as well. And from verse 16 and following, we see God at work. First, in supplying an instrument of discovery. And he doesn't need an army. He doesn't need 40 men to combat this plot. Just one young man will do to get the ball rolling. The deadly seriousness of the enemies of Christ's servants, their carefully planned and concealed plots, may appear as great cause for alarm. The essential vanity and foolishness of such wicked plots and those devising them is seen when we see how God uses weak vessels to expose and frustrate them. Now see how this works out. Paul's hardly lifting a finger. But we have weak vessels. God is moving those vessels and God is securing his servant. And we profit when we understand this is how our God works. We don't have to see armies coming after us. We don't have to go to the bank and have billions of dollars at our disposal. Paul's nephew discovered the conspiracy. God has his men in the right place and at the right time. Doesn't have to be a giant. Doesn't have to be anybody of great capacity. Paul had not been totally rejected, apparently, by his Jewish family after his conversion. His sister's son was apparently a convert. And even if he wasn't, he retained enough respect, natural respect for Paul to alert him of this. But I think he is a convert. That's just something we'll have to wait and see. We'll ask Paul when we get there. The young man discovered and delivered critical intelligence to the apostle. God uses one man telling the truth. One man telling the truth to ruin the deceptive and murderous conspiracy of more than 40 men along with the chief priests and elders. Our heavenly master needs no majority to accomplish his purposes. One man, one woman, one child standing with and for the Lord has an infinite advantage over a host of the ungodly. Humble and wise employment, though, is made of this discovery. Although Paul had received divine assurance that he should witness for Christ at Rome, yet the apostle shows himself ready responsibly to employ appropriate means to accomplish what God had promised. Now, I said he's practically sitting there and everything's working around him, but he's not totally passive. And we see the apostle taking steps to ensure that he get to Rome. Not that the arm of flesh is being leaned on and adding to, that's a subtraction from the security. But he knows that God's promises involve the use of means. So he speaks not only to God in prayer regarding this plot, but he also sends word discreetly through his nephew to the Roman commander. The promises of God, rightly apprehended by faith, don't make us indolent or irresponsibly presumptuous. You students, you read in God's word, God, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he'll make straight your paths. He'll bless you. He'll grant you success. So you say, that's a wonderful promise from God's word. So I'm not going to bother doing my homework anymore. I'm not going to bother reading the lesson or even going to class and listening to the lectures. Well, try that and you'll see how miserably you'll fail. Because you're not believing God. You're not trusting God. You're presuming. We're to make diligent use of appropriate means at our disposal. That's one of the hallmarks of faith. Knowing that the divine counsel, decree, and promise include our right use of such means, as our confession of faith rightly says in chapter 3, the first section there. But there's also personal integrity of Paul. We've seen this before. Verses 18 and 19 give further testimony respecting the integrity and the credibility that Paul had. Had the apostle lacked these virtues, neither his nephew nor the young man's story would have been believed or heard by the Romans. And we're also given an account of how careful the commander had become in his investigation of anything pertaining to Paul. The Roman commander, who would earlier have careless ignorance scourged Paul, was now at least converted into a most sensitive and considerate servant of the apostle. God is at work here, drawing together his own consort of Paul's nephew, the Roman centurion, and the Roman commander, to which consort will later be added many Roman soldiers in order to frustrate the conspiracy against Paul. God's not only with us, he is for us. And he causes all things to work for us. And he works effectively against our enemies. Exposure and concealment, though, are at work here. Luke, in his account, could simply have recorded that Paul's nephew discovered and reported the plot to the apostle. And yet, by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, Luke records in verses 20 and 21 the substance of the report that Paul's nephew gave to the Roman commander. And by this we see the detailed and thoroughly accurate intelligence the young man had gathered regarding the conspiracy. Our God, who can open a donkey's mouth and make him speak as he did with Balaam's ass in Numbers 22, also opens the ears of his instruments to hear and their hearts to understand what the wicked are planning. Just listen, listen, listen. You don't have to go rushing around seeking to find these things. Just listen, and they'll come to you. Through this, the Lord brings to light what the wicked delude themselves into believing is hidden in darkness. We who serve the all-seeing and all-knowing God need never fear that we'll suffer for lack of vital intelligence. All we have to do is stop our tendency to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We don't have to say, I'm going to be now hungering and thirsting and going after the truth in all situations. Just stop suppressing the truth and you'll see it. And you'll see the best and most wonderful truth of all, and that is that God has surrounded you with His love. You're embedded in a matrix of divine love. Nothing can get to you to harm you. Our Lord sees to it that the concealed snares of the wicked are exposed and frustrated, while at the same time He ensures that His plans for our preservation are effectively covered by a screen, not of deception, but of discretion. What God exposes, no man can cover. And what God hides, no man can discover. Well, this is all leading to an overwhelming engagement here. The might and the authority of Rome are engaged for the safety of the servant of Christ. Although, while that may impress us, you know, this is kind of like the fellow who was paralyzed and his friends cut a hole in the roof and lowered him down to Jesus. And Jesus said, my son, your sins are forgiven you. And then there was grumbling. How can he forgive sins? And so Jesus said, oh, yeah, there's one other thing, too. Rise, take up your pallet and walk. Well, that's what you have here. Paul's already as secure as he ever could be or want to be in the promise of God. But God adds his outward means, his outward instruments, as a testimony to ones like we can be, weak in faith. And we see Paul now in the midst of this military parade, and we think, boy, what a change. What an event contrary to expectation. Paul had more than 40 determined men fasting and conspiring against him. But he has more than 400 well-equipped Roman soldiers with him now. Such earthly protection, though, was but a token of the heavenly host surrounding the prisoner of Christ. And anyone who trusts in God, the God of heaven, has as his refuge and shield that God. and shall not find himself in a crisis without plenty of heavenly and, if necessary, earthly resources as well. But it's not just the might and the power of Rome. It's the authority of Rome. The commander doesn't just give command to one centurion to gather up a couple of hundred soldiers, the other a couple of hundred spearmen, and 70 horsemen, cavalry. But he writes a letter to accompany Paul as he has determination to send him on to Felix. And that letter, the soldiers guarding Paul represented the power of Rome, but that letter represents the authority of Rome. And so we see how God has surrounded his servant with legitimate as well as potent protection. You may have potent protection if you've got a gun, but it may not be legitimate if you've gotten that gun by illegal means. But this is legitimate as well as potent. Our God can turn the greatest earthly power into the servant of his people when the wicked threaten those people. Remember what Jesus said too at the cross. Do you not think that I could ask my Father and he would send legions of angels? What are we to make of the contents of this letter, though? Was Paul allowed to read it, do you think? And did he report it to Luke? Or did Luke research it amongst the official papers and the archives at Caesarea? We don't know. What we do know is that our God used Paul's nephew to convey intelligence of the conspiracy. So, as he did that, so too here he used some means to convey the substance of the commander's letter to Luke and through Luke to us. God wants us to know what was written. It was the last thing that this commander, Claudius, ever desired. He's not sitting there and writing, they're going to be a bunch of Christians sitting in a little church in 2009, January 18th, 2009. And they're going to be reading this and profiting from it, feeding upon it. It's the last thing that was in his mind. But it was in God's mind and God's determination. And that's why we've got it. With the introductory line of this letter, we learn for the first time the name of this Roman commander who's been popping in and out of Paul's life in this crisis. The name Lysias is Greek, while the name Claudius is Roman. The man, in all likelihood, took the Roman name when he bought his Roman citizenship, very likely during the reign of Claudius. But men, though they may go to all sorts of trouble and expense to procure new names and new positions and new careers in their lives, the essential thing is that one have a new name, status, and hope given to him and received by him, given to him by the Lord and received by him from the Lord. The new name and character and standing and hope we have received in Christ come to us free of charge. We don't have to pay for it, although it did cost Jesus infinitely. Felix is designated by the commander as the most excellent governor, and he was, in fact, far from being an excellent man. He was the brother of the emperor Claudius's favorite freedman, a fellow named Pallas. And he received his position as procurator of Judea through that relationship. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote of Felix saying that, quote, with savagery and lust he exercised the powers of a king with the disposition of a slave. Felix, in Paul's case, you say, well, he's being conveyed to Felix. Oh, it just keeps getting worse. It looks like it's getting better. God's going to rescue his servant. Oh, it just gets worse. But Felix, in Paul's case, will demonstrate his avarice and his being subject to political influence. But it doesn't materially affect Paul's security one whit. Men may call such a character most excellent out of politeness or conventional respect. But such characters as Felix must, with all men, appear before God one day, the righteous judge who will not be impressed with their petty titles. All men without Christ, whatever earthly titles they might hold, will then be weighed and found wanting. A mixture of truth and misrepresentation is found in this letter. It's true that the commander rescued Paul from the Jews' death grip, and yet he didn't do so, as he implies, knowing Paul to be a Roman. He leaves out the little detail that he put him in chains and was about to scourge him, and then found out by Paul disclosing the fact that he was a Roman. In fact, the commander had thought originally that Paul was the Egyptian assassin, and then was ready to scourge him even after learning he wasn't. It was only after the commander learned that Paul was a Roman that he released him from his chains and put him before the Sanhedrin. The truth regarding Lysias's manifold miscalculations and mistaken actions in his dealings with Paul, the guilty commander seeks to cover by silence. Well, don't be too hard on him. Do you tell all the truth about your miscalculations and mistaken actions? Do I? Worldly men, especially though, do not grieve, but rather determine and work hard to fudge the facts, to make themselves look better in the dim light of this fallen world of shadows. But Scripture gives us the true picture, and in the day of judgment, men will have to give an account of who they truly are and what they truly have done. Let me just say this. Think of how ridiculous it is that we try and project respectable images of ourselves. Think how ridiculous that is. Who are we trying to impress? Just a bunch of people trying to do the same thing. No wonder we don't understand and experience loving relations with one another. We've got our puppets out there engaging, whereas we're behind them, pumping up the puppets. But none of that will stand in the last day. Far better to spend our time praying that God truly transform us than that we try and engage all of our time and resources in projecting a more respectable image before men. In verse 29, the commander acknowledges that the Jews' controversy with Paul was religious, not civil. No criminal charges were brought by the Jews against the apostle. Why then did the commander not set Paul free? The conditions under which he had apprehended Paul, as well as the knowledge the commander had of the plot against Paul's life, led Lysias rightly to keep the apostle in protective custody. Freedom amidst such determined hostility would have meant certain death for Paul. Do you see that subtle change here? This man was ready to scourge Paul rather than try and deal with the mob, but now he's taking extraordinary steps to protect him. Accordingly, the commander sent Paul to Felix, the regional procurator, providing for the apostle a protective escort and a letter recommending that Felix give serious attention to Paul's apparent innocence. Oh, our Lord similarly moves powers, not only on earth, but also in heaven, to protect us in our service for Him. He has a convoy, but a large part of it drops off at a certain point. What are we to make of that in closing? While Paul was nearest to Jerusalem and most exposed to the threat from the Jews, he had 470 Roman soldiers protecting him. Once they reached Antipatris, about 35 miles from Jerusalem, 400 soldiers left the escort. Paul was left with 70 cavalry soldiers. That's no problem. That's no defect. When earthly resources diminish for us, we should not wrongly reckon that the arm of our Lord has grown tired of shielding us, but rightly reckon that the hand of our God is at work for us, progressively removing us from the danger that requires all this heavy protection. Is that how you view your diminished retirement account? I've lost hundreds of thousands of dollars. And do you say, if it's gone, it's only lightened my load because I don't need it? Final point. Paul gets to Caesarea, comes before Felix, Felix reads the letter, gives orders to put him in Herod's praetorium. He was conducted there by the martial might of Rome, introduced to the procurator with the commander's letter representing Roman authority. And once Felix, by ascertaining the place of Paul's birth, made certain that the apostle was a Roman citizen, Paul was further accorded almost royal treatment, being kept not in a jail, but in the official residence of Felix, which had been opulently constructed and appointed by Herod the Great. And that, friends, believe it or not, is a token. God is showing a token that the meek inherit the earth. Don't go agog over all these big houses you see on TV and palaces of kings and think, oh, well, nice to have that, but I'll never have it. You will have it and more, ultimately. So, friends, it's not the plots of devils or wicked men, but the promises and provision of the Lord that prevail. While the Jews were intent upon killing Paul, God was protecting him and ensuring that the best the world could offer was put at his disposal. Though his hand is unseen, God makes things as small as ravens or as great as the Roman Empire work efficiently for the welfare of his servants. We see this through God's treatment of Paul here. One word of commendation and consolation and promise, backed up by multiple works of provision, protection, and even promoting. And that same almighty divine provision is being made for you and me in Christ today. Today, not tomorrow, not at the end of our lives, but today. Amen.